Dear Lord, we come before you today and we acknowledge you as our Lord and God and the Creator of all things. We thank you for your word, the Bible. I pray you speak through me today and that it will be all of you and none of me. I pray that everyone here would examine all that is said in your word and measure up everything that is said by your word, the Bible. I pray that you open everyone's hearts and minds today and that all would be encouraged by your word. In your name, amen. The night is dark and full of terror. Lightning flashes, a shock of white fills the sky, followed by a boom of thunder, suggesting trouble lies ahead. The sea is raging, waves furiously pouring in over the side of the ship, washing away whatever lies in its path. Admiral Cloudesley Shovel panics as huge gusts of wind boom against the ship's sails. He steals away to the cabin to brainstorm with his navigators what is the best way out of this unrelenting storm. His navigators argue, pointing, drawing furiously across the maps. The loudest one takes the lead, exclaiming he knows the best course, and the rest agree. The admiral follows the advice, gives out the command to follow the new course. The blinding sheets of rain, the glare of lightning, and the black night sky conceal the jagged rocks underneath the murky ocean. As the ship crashes, timbers fly in all directions, and the admiral knows it's too late. 5 ships in his fleet went down that night, and 2,000 men lost, the worst tragedy in the history of the British Navy. In previous weeks, we've seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus called his followers to be a light in the world, a light of truth for all to see. There was a lot of confusion over the truth of when it came to God's word and the purpose of the law. Today we read about how Jesus helps his followers navigate the truth of the word of God. The word of God had been twisted by the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes who were their religious leaders of the day. They had placed jagged rocks of lies in the way of the people, leading the people on a course of destruction. Jesus here delivers his sermon on the Mount, on a mountain in Israel, the land of the Jewish people, as we've seen, and his disciples are the core group of followers, the primary audience. But we know that many other crowds of people were there and they were amazed at his teaching. So we pick up at this section in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26, where Jesus speaks of the law of God. So today we look at the part that is concerned with anger and how it relates to murder, which is one of the 10 commandments, and Jesus elaborates. So the disciples as Jews and God's people are familiar with the 10 commandments, as they would have been taught through the spoken tradition of the religious leaders of the day. God originally gave the 10 commandments to a Jewish leader, a guy called Moses. So he lived approximately 1400 years before this point in time. So when God gave him the commandments, God was surrounded on top of a mountain by a cloud. He is much too holy for any human to look at. Only Moses was allowed to climb that mountain. None of the other Jewish people were allowed to, or they would die. Moses acted as a temporary bridge between God and humans. But even Moses could not enter that cloud to see God with his eyes. So we fast forward to the Sermon on the Mount 1400 years later. Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, is the true and permanent and only bridge between God and humans. These disciples and crowds of people do not have to wait at the bottom of the mountain to listen to God from behind a cloud, but they are invited to sit with God in the flesh and see his face and listen to his words. He navigates the truth of his word for them. He explains the truth and where the happy life, the good life, is found. So from verse 21, Jesus navigates the people towards the truth, So he starts from verse 21. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you. Did you know a peanut is not really a nut? It's a legume. A starfish is not a fish. It's an echinoderm. A palm tree is not really a tree. It's a form of grass. Swollen glands are not really glands. They are a series of lymph nodes. A mountain goat is not really a goat. It's more of a cow. These things may be similar to their name, but they aren't what their names say they are. A half-truth is a misleading statement that contains an element of truth. Reality is, it's a twisted truth. It's a lie. But I'm not going to get hung up on the names of animals and plants. That's really the least of my worries. It's when we muddy the truth of the word of the truth of the Bible, the word of God, that's when it is a real problem. Jesus lists a whole bunch of lies here in chapter 5, so beyond the text we're looking at today, that the religious leaders of the day had told the people. The religious leaders were skilled at taking a piece of the truth from the Bible and then adding another bit to it. Basically, to make life easier on themselves, they were imitators of the truth. Take Blackbeard, for example, one of the most fearsome and dreaded pirates that ever sailed the seven seas. Little is known about his early life, other than he started out as a merchant sailor. It wasn't long before he was attacking, plundering, and stealing defenseless merchant ships. As he acquired more ships, he found himself under the command of a strong and menacing fleet. It was something of a private army. Unable to control this vicious pirate, the local governor of the North American British colony offered Blackbeard a pardon for his crimes. Not only that, but the governor also made him a privateer. That is, a merchant and private citizen being given a military position and the permission to attack ships belonging to foreign countries. They figured if they couldn't get rid of the troublesome pirates, why not just utilize them and their ships and weapons to fight in their battles? Well, it wasn't long before Blackbeard adventured beyond attacking foreign ships and was attacking British ships too. He could not resist because of his greed for more plunder. He would fly the blood-red merchant flag, as you can see up there. He appeared to be a harmless businessman to unsuspecting ships, but by the time other merchants realized Blackbeard's true intentions, it was too late. They were fish food and met complete destruction. The religious leaders here in Matthew, in the same way, were flying the flag of truth, but they were not teaching the absolute truth. They were relaxing the law of God. They were leading the people to destruction. So, at the start of the passage, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, you have heard." Jesus here was addressing what had been taught to the Jewish people by the religious leaders. Jesus is concerned about giving a true account of God's law. Across chapter 5, Jesus lists six issues and the things that the people of the day had heard from the religious leaders. These six things were murder, adultery, divorce, lies, revenge, and hatred. It is important while thinking about these six statements that Jesus makes about these issues, before we deal with each of them, we must deal with them together as a whole. The reason for this is there is a common theme. The first thing to think about is Jesus simply referring to the law of God as it was given to Moses, or is he referring to how the religious leaders of the day had taught that law? The language here in chapter 5 leads us to take the second view. Jesus was referring to the laws that was given to... The second view. He was referring to how the religious leaders were teaching that law and teaching it wrongly. Because as he says, you have heard, and also elsewhere in chapter 5, it was said. Jesus didn't say, you have read in the law of Moses, but you have heard. And it was said. They were hearing what somebody else had said. And who commonly said things that the people heard when the law of God was being talked about? The religious leaders. The Pharisees and scribes said things that the people heard. The religious leaders were quoting God's law and adding to it. The Jewish people were taught about God's law through the spoken tradition, the words that the religious leaders spoke to them. Because in the history prior to this, there had been periods where the Jewish people had been slaves to other nations and they had forgotten their Hebrew language. And that was what the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, was written in. And that's the part that contains the law of God. The only people who could read that language were the religious leaders. The religious leaders often twisted, relaxed, and took away, added to the law as it suited them. For example, at the end of chapter 5, Jesus says from verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Love your neighbor is in the Bible, but hate your enemy isn't. The religious leaders added that bit. So the people were at the mercy of the twisted and false teaching of the religious leaders. So we are blessed to have the Bible, the Word of God, in our own language, so that we can read it for ourselves. But that doesn't mean we can't be misled. We must be aware of the other ways in which the Bible can be twisted today. There are many people who would say the Sermon on the Mount and the Bible overall is simply a list of good moral teachings, that we should live out these in order to produce a physical kingdom right here and now, and we will get rid of all war, poverty, and trouble. Others say that do these things and have enough faith in yourself, and you can expect God to make you rich. Just like the guy on TV with a fancy purple suit and the shiny white teeth, he says, "You just got to have enough faith and give much to receive much, and God will bless you with much wealth and influence. Call this number now with your credit card. And if you don't have your credit card on you, borrow your friends, and you'll be doubly blessed." And then there are others who say the Sermon on the Mount here is simply the things that Jesus is adding to or correcting to the previous parts of the Bible because they hadn't got it right. He hadn't got it right in the first place. So, what is the actual truth? What is the true truth? So, from 21, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you," Jesus' statement, "but I tell you," is one of the most important statements when looking at who Jesus really is. He sets himself up as an authority. If you take the view that it was said to our ancestors simply means what Moses said to the people of Israel, then you are pretty much forced into the position of believing that our Lord was saying, "The law of Moses said, but I say." This position suggests that Jesus was correcting the law of Moses. But that is not so. What Jesus is actually saying is, "I am interpreting to you the law of Moses, and it is my interpretation that is true and not the Pharisees and scribes." The claim that Jesus is making is, "I who am speaking to you am the very one who was responsible for the law of Moses. It was I who gave it to Moses, and it is I alone, therefore, who can truly interpret it." He didn't come to change the law, but to fulfill it, as we saw last week. You see, he does not hesitate to claim for himself a unique authority. Jesus claims to speak as God. Jesus claims the authority of God. That is the claim that is made for him everywhere in the four Gospels and the entire New Testament. It is extremely important that we should realize the authority of the one behind these words. Jesus is not simply a teacher. He is not simply a man. He is not simply another scribe or Pharisee or prophet. He is infinitely more than that. Infinitely more than that. He is God in the flesh, presenting the truth of God. The Son of God, God the Son, walked among us in the flesh, yet spoke with divine authority, and his every word is of crucial importance to us. So what is Jesus actually saying? What was the point he is trying to get across? If you take a look at these six paintings on the screen, they all look very different and unrelated. They use different colours, shapes, subjects and settings, yet they all share something in common, apart from the fact they are all paintings. They share the same meaning. Each of the artists are wanting to communicate through their artwork the message of hope. It's pretty obvious, right? I'm sure you had it figured out as soon as you saw it. I sure didn't. Took me a while. They are very different subjects, but what they have in common is their meaning, the message of hope. So from verse 21, Jesus talks about the sin of murder and then goes on to speak about the five other sins across chapter 5. He uses six forms of the law to explain the same content, the same meaning. These are six illustrations of the same truth. He uses these six issues, as mentioned before, murder, adultery, divorce, lies, revenge, and hatred, as examples to get across the main point. He is most concerned about the condition of our heart, not simply our outward actions. He is most concerned about the condition of our heart, not simply outward actions. The heart is motivation behind all actions. Murder and all other sins begin in the heart. If we take a passage like this and try to turn it into a simple code of ethics for good outward living, then we are trying to turn them into the very thing that Jesus is correcting the religious leaders on. We are simply putting a mask over our hearts, a mask of cold, dead religion, a bunch of rules devoid of the actual truth. When we don't understand the underlying meaning of what Jesus is saying here, then the words just become a bunch of unrelated rules and we miss the whole point. That is a common problem to our broken human condition. We like to avoid thinking too much. Do A to get B. Follow these three simple steps, or 7 or 10 steps to find true success and happiness. Humans love a very definite list. If I do such and such, then all is good. But this is not possible with the message of Jesus Christ. That is not even possible at all in the kingdom of God, among the people of the kingdom, Christians. Too often we want a textbook answer to an outward issue, an answer that we can do rather than simply get on our knees and admit before God that we are far from perfect. It's at this point we realize that we aren't perfect. We are far from it. We realize how rotten and sinful our hearts really are. We can't get to heaven through our good work or actions. We can't be right before God through our work or actions. Jesus exposes our hearts, our inward thoughts and motives. He peels back the outward layer to show the rotten core, the sinful, rotten core. God's law shows us God's perfect, holy character and our totally sinful and broken character. So what makes a Christian? What changes a person's heart? Those who trust in that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we can't, that he lived the law perfectly. He lived the perfect life in our place. He defeated sin by dying in our place, taking our punishment for law-breaking. He came back from the dead and through that defeated death and the never-ending punishment of hell that we deserve as law-breakers. Those who trust this truth will be reconciled to God, given a new heart, and live with God forever. They will be his true kingdom people. So if we are truly Christians and we aren't saved by our good actions, does that mean good actions and good works aren't important? Does that mean that God's moral law in the Bible doesn't matter? Of course not. Jesus didn't say that outward actions are not important. He said the attitude of the heart, how we love God, how we love others, that is the most important. But he didn't say actions don't matter. Our actions are an outward expression of an inward reality. They express a changed heart. A heart changed by God's Spirit when the Spirit moves us to trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only way that we can be saved. So from verse 22, but I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So getting to this specific issue of anger here and how it relates to the heart. As long as the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, did not actually physically murder a man, they thought they had kept the law of God perfectly. Jesus reveals the actual message of the law, the content, the true meaning, as it relates to the sin of anger and how anger is the seed of murder. Anger is the seed of murder. This type of anger is without good cause, an anger that wants no good for other people. Have you ever got angry with someone else? When someone cuts you off on the road? When your neighbor's working on his V8 muscle car and revving the guts out of it for the whole street to hear? Have you gotten more than a little irritated and wished terrible things on another person? Righteous anger, on the other hand, is good anger that is only ever displayed perfectly in God. Sometimes people do display glimpses of it when they are concerned for the things of God, for the many injustices within our society. But if you're anything like me, then your anger is rarely righteous. Our anger is rarely motivated by good. It rarely hopes for good to come to other people. Brothers and sisters here in this verse in 22 refers not only to followers of Christ or to our biological siblings, but to all people, for we are to be wrongly angry with no one. When it says, whoever insults his brother or sister, this insult in the original language, in some translations it says raka, it basically means you worthless person, you empty-headed, stupid person, an insult to someone's intelligence. It comes from someone who elevates themselves above others. The punishment, this was unacceptable amongst the Jews, so the punishment of the day was you had to go to the court and stand before the religious leaders, and they would figure out the punishment to fit that crime. The second insult here, however, you fool, this language is much more severe. It basically means you graceless person or you hell-bound person. You are going to hell, an evil person beyond hope. This is a really loaded insult. This insult is as bad as it gets. It shows no love or mercy or grace. It comes from those who claim to know God's love, but they don't show that love or mercy to others. Do we claim to love God but don't extend mercy or love to other people? It reminds me of Charlie the chef, who worked for a rich man called Barry. One day Charlie decided to put on a party for all his friends. So he went shopping and he bought all the best food, caviar, oysters, truffles, champagne and much more. He bought twice as much as he needed and he had hundreds of friends. So it was very expensive. Too expensive for his own credit card. So when it came time to pay, he just said, put it on Barry the boss's account. A week later, Charlie had his party with all his friends. They were eating and celebrating, having a great time. Suddenly, the doors burst open and everyone fell silent as Barry the boss stormed in. What's this? He exclaimed. There's a heap of money missing and you're the only one with access to my account, Charlie. Charlie's face dropped and he fell on his knees begging, please forgive me, I've messed up. Barry's anger quickly vanished and he had compassion on Charlie. I will forgive you, he said. Don't worry about the money. The next day, Charlie was back at work. Kev, the kitchen hand, was chopping away at the onions. Charlie remembered Kev owed him $10 from last week. Hey, Kev, he said. I need that $10 back. I'm sorry, Kev replied. I'm doing it tough these days. I'll have the money to you next week. No, yelled Charlie. Give it to me today. What's this? Asked Barry, the boss, peering out of nowhere. You can't forgive $10 when I gave you tens of thousands? This example obviously pales in comparison to the great mercy God has shown us, his people. Rather than eternal death, he has given us eternal life in Christ Jesus. Christians show mercy to others because they know and have experienced the greatest mercy, the mercy God has shown them in Jesus Christ. When we've been wronged, may we remember the far greater wrongs that we committed against God in our sin. In his great mercy, he forgave us in Jesus Christ. May we be merciful and forgive others, pointing them to Jesus Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So from verse 23, Jesus continues, so if you are offering your gift on the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. This isn't simply referring to a fault caused by another person and resulting in a wrongful accusation against us. All we can do there is say we were innocent and forgive the other person. The rest is out of our control. The rest is in God's control. But what something against you is also referring to is a fault that starts from our side. It's a situation when we are at fault. It is when we have wronged another person, when we as Christians have wronged someone and don't show any care. When we don't show any care, we are unfit for worship of God. We are unfit for worship of God. Jesus here, as God, commands his people, kingdom people, to make things right. We seek reconciliation and forgiveness with others. To show no care when we have wronged another person is to show no love for that person. It's to elevate yourself above that person and is to show no mercy for that person. We, as Christians, are sons and daughters of God and are called to be peacemakers, not conflict avoiders, but peacemakers, to actively find peace with others. We are called to let our light shine before others so they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. In the previous verses, we've seen the earthly consequence for anger, the human court, which results in a temporary punishment in this life. We've also heard about the eternal consequence for anger. That is the lasting and unending punishment that is hell. So Jesus continues from verse 25, reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on your way to court, when you're on the way with him to court. Or your adversary will hand you over to the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. These two verses lay out the path to reconciliation. They use the language of the temporary world right here, right now. They use that language to illustrate the way to avoid lasting and unending punishment that is hell. For those who aren't truly people of the truth, who aren't truly God's people, their enemy, their adversary is God. Their judge is Jesus Christ, and their prison is hell. But for those who trust Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life, God becomes their friend and king, and heaven becomes their prize and home. So we've seen that those who are Christians, people of the truth, kingdom people, They recognize the truth. They know the truth. They recognize and reject false versions of the truth. We've seen that Jesus didn't change or correct the word of God, but he came to fulfill it. He interpreted it correctly and guided his people away from false interpretations of the religious leaders. He guided them back to the true truth, the real truth. We've also seen that those who are Christians, those who have been changed by the truth, they live the truth. So how do these three points play out? To recognize and know the truth, we must fill our minds with the truth. We must read God's word, the Bible. Reading the word of God will show us the true truth, the real truth, and we will reject false versions of the truth. So how do we live the truth? Jesus Christ has given his followers the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God who dwells within God's people. He transforms our hearts and minds. He reveals himself through God's word, the Bible. We are not saved by good works. We are saved by Jesus Christ alone. But because we are saved, we then do good works. We turn away from our old ways so that we may point other people towards the good news of Jesus Christ, that they too may be saved and God will be glorified. The good works are the fruit of a changed heart, a heart that the Holy Spirit has changed. We are no longer condemned by the law, but we are under the law of Christ. When Jesus returned to heaven, he said to his followers, "If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains within you and will be in you." We as Christians have the Spirit of God within us and he transforms our hearts. We will mess up. We will sin at times. We won't be perfect in this life. It is an ongoing process. But we daily turn to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. For Christians, God has taken the dead branches we once were and has grafted us into the tree of life that is Jesus Christ. He has made us alive, and we are nourished by the Holy Spirit and God's word, and the Spirit causes us to bear good fruit. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ to make you right with God, can I ask you to consider the claims of Jesus to be God and to be the only way to God and the life after this life? Please talk to me or any other Christians if you want to know more about that. And feel free to take a free Bible on the table up the front here and have a read through that. And ask about our upcoming Explore courses where you can learn more about Jesus Christ and the claims he made. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, we come before